When the rich young ruler met the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovered the truth that not all of his wealth could secure for him entrance to heaven. It was a disconcerting discovery. He professed to have kept all the commandments that the Lord Jesus reviewed for him, but there was one commandment, it turned out, that he had not kept, the commandment that was the foundation of all the others. He was a covetous man, unwilling to part with his great possessions in order to follow Christ. He went away in sorrow when he learned that he would have to surrender what was most precious to him if he was to have eternal life. The Lord Jesus made it plain that only through the grace of God could anyone make such a sacrifice. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. The contrast was between the possessions of this world and the glory of the world that is to come, that the Savior described as the regeneration, the new heaven and the new earth. When the disciples witnessed this conversation between the Lord and the rich young ruler, they could not help comparing his situation with theirs. None of them had any great possessions. Most had been involved in the fishing business. One had been a tax collector. When they heard the Lord's call, they responded by turning away from their livelihoods to labor for the Master. They spent 3 years with him, seeking to serve him and to learn from him. They had heard him speak about his kingdom, and in their temporal way of considering everything, they were convinced that he was speaking of a literal earthly kingdom such as that ruled by the Caesar, that with which they were very familiar. They were men of humble station in life who saw before them, in what they imagined was this kingdom, the prospect of wielding wealth and power such as they had never known in their lives. The rich young ruler had gone away sad because he had great possessions. When they considered themselves, they concluded that whatever he could not have, they must be in line to receive. And so Peter raised the question, recorded only here in the three accounts of this incident, what shall we have, therefore? Speaking for them all, as he often undertook to do, Peter voiced, no doubt, the desire that all of them had, that their service to the Lord would lead to great possessions for them. That they were at this point in their lives incapable of any thoughts that were not rooted in the material world was evident in their inability to understand what the Lord said about the cross. Those statements that he was going to suffer did not match up in the minds of the disciples with anything of which they could conceive, and therefore they could not comprehend them. When Jesus of Nazareth spoke to his disciples about the great rewards that those who followed him would receive, they began in their minds to calculate the amount of wealth that they felt certain they deserved to receive. Now, some may think that this question in our text revealed a moment of weakness on their part, and that really they were rather unselfish individuals. But it was a question that was part of a pattern in which the disciples tended to consider their own situations as they understood them. This question and the answer the Lord gave in response to it become the means of underscoring the attitude that is all too prevalent in society at large. And even more sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ. The disciples looked at what they imagined they had left behind in order to follow Christ, and they thought it was a huge amount. And they wondered about what the rate of return would be. They viewed their following of Christ as some kind of investment, and were curious about the interest rate on the investment. What shall we have, therefore? What shall we have, therefore? That is another way of giving voice to the question that seems to be on so many minds today. What's in it for us? What's in it for us? Evangelical Christianity in the 21st century has bought into the premise of Peter's question to such an extent that churches today, talking about professing evangelical churches, focus on what people can get from the church instead of what they can give to it. They focus on what people can get out of following Christ. And I have to tell you, those are the churches that are expanding rapidly. While churches that avoid this self-absorption struggle simply to keep traction in the world. We live today in the age of Joel Osteen, the so-called pastor of the Lakewood Church, the so-called Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, meeting in what used to be called the Compact Center, the former home of the NBA's Houston Rockets. It's been turned into what professes to be a church, but is really just another entertainment center. Just this last week while we were in Canada, I was in a bookstore and I saw that he has yet another book out, another new book out, with his face on the cover and the title, as I remember it, How to Be a Better You. Or maybe it was Being a Better You or Becoming a Better You. The idea of the book, and I didn't take the time really to go through its contents, but the idea of the book is that you are the most important individual in the church, and that Christ is present merely to help you be better. Now, there are many who have bought into this way of thinking, that attending church is a decision that's to be made on the basis of what you can get out of it. What's in it for us? What's in it for me? If they attend a certain church that promises to give them entertainment and to send them away feeling all warm inside, they're happy with that attendance because they're concerned about what's in it for them. Now, it is a very great tragedy when unbelievers adopt that attitude toward the message of the gospel. You see, some people think about believing on Christ in those terms. They ask, what's in it for me if I do that? Is belief in Christ going to make me rich? Is it going to make it easier for me to pay my bills? Is it going to make my family problems go away? Is it going to result in a trip to some exotic destination? Is it going to help me win the lottery? Is it going to cure my loneliness? What's in it for me? This question and the Savior's answer to it underscores the truth that the rewards for the Lord's people are not so much in this world as they are in the regeneration when Christ shall sit on the throne of His glory. There are two main ideas that come forward in our text that we must consider today. First of all, in our text, we consider the reflection of self-interest. Peter's question in our text came after the Lord had instructed them in the difficulty that rich people find in following Christ. Notice what Jesus said in verse 23, "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Elsewhere, in another parallel passage, he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is most difficult. And you would think that Peter would have been focusing on that aspect. But his question was not involved so much with what the Lord said as it was with what Peter judged was a fitting response to the rich young ruler's action. The rich young ruler, of whom we have read in Matthew 19, was not willing to leave all that he had, and he went away sorrowful, grieved, sad. Peter said, well, he went away. He wasn't willing to do that. But look at us. We are willing and we have surrendered everything. But the question is, had they really surrendered everything? You see, the disciples had a tendency, as we all do, to embellish things and to magnify the significance of their sacrifice. What did Peter say in our text? We have forsaken all. We have forsaken all. Now, I don't want to deny that they had given up a lot in order to follow Jesus of Nazareth. In the case of at least four of the disciples, and no doubt with more of them, they had left their occupations as fishermen. You turn back in Matthew to chapter 4, and we read of that call that Jesus gave to them. Matthew 4, and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So when Jesus called them, they left their occupations behind. And in the case of James and John, we read they left their father behind in the boat. The three of them sitting there repairing their nets so that they could use them again. And they left their father with the nets in the boat. So they had given up a lot. And for 3 years, they walked with Jesus, and really they were dependent entirely on that which was supplied to them. We find a similar experience in the life of Matthew. Turn to chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. And verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, sitting at the receipt of custom meant that he was a government official. He was a collector of revenue. He was a tax man. Now, in that society, such figures were held in contempt by the Jews, yet Matthew was a Jew. They were held in contempt because they were viewed as collaborators with the oppressive Romans. But nevertheless, that occupation was among the most lucrative in the whole country of Judea. So for Matthew simply to get up at the call of one he had never even seen before or heard before and follow him was a sacrifice. He had left a lot. But had the disciples really in their minds cut themselves off from their former life? Had they really left it all behind? Well, we can get the answer to that because the experience of Peter and the others after the events of the crucifixion and resurrection display that they were holding something in reserve. We find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21. Verse 1. After these things, after what things? After the events of the resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's in Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together, notice who were present, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples. So, a significant representation of the group of 11 now remaining. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, in Peter's mind, here was the fallback position. He felt he had failed. And here was the fallback position to return to his old occupation. We don't know where they got the ship, but I would presume that they still had contacts and they were able to get a ship to take out and to fish. Now they magnified what they had left. Peter said, we have left all, we have forsaken all. And there is a tendency that we have in our minds to magnify what we have given up to follow Christ. Now there was sacrifice. But it was not nearly as great as Peter made it out to be. They magnified their sacrifice. And they professed, as Peter did in this text, that they had made these sacrifices in order to follow the Savior. We did it for you. We have forsaken all to follow you. And they were professing that no matter what happened, they would never leave him behind. They would never abandon him. But it wasn't very long after that, even a few days after that, that Peter would deny that he had ever known the Savior. And Judas Iscariot would go and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. So when they said, we have forsaken all and followed thee, it appears that their profession didn't quite have the substance to it that they were ascribing. How closely had they followed the Savior in the garden, where we read that they all forsook him and fled? So there was in the question of Peter an assertion of self-interest. Look, this is what we have done to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? We've heard what you said to the rich young ruler. What are we going to get for what we have? We have divested ourselves of all our possessions to follow you. What are we going to have as a result? What is going to be our reward, Peter was asking, for what we have given up for you? And here is the approach to Christianity that teaches that there is wealth and power and fame coming to those who trust in Christ. Unless you be inclined to believe that, this text is in the Bible. This is the grand inducement that some so-called evangelists, they are nothing but frauds, use to inflate their numbers of responses. If you're having problems, who's not having problems? If you need more money, who doesn't need more money? Then come to Christ and you'll find these things will be yours. Now, to be sure, there is something in it for the people of God. The Bible does speak of rewards for the people of God. But let us always remember that the prize that the Lord Jesus Christ sought in His service to the Father was not reward for Himself, but the redemption of His people to the glory of the Father. So let us have done with the reflection of self-interest. Let us put that aside. Let us instead follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that brings me to the second part of this text, and that is the reality of the Son's interest. Here's the great contrast. Self-interest, what are we going to get out of it? What's in it for us? The Son's interest. Now, the Lord Jesus, in responding to this question, pointed their attention away from themselves and away from their concerns with this present world to the glory that was surely awaiting them. He was urging them to adopt the interest of His kingdom as their chief motivation in service for Him. Not what are we going to get out of it, but how can we advance the cause of your kingdom? The problem was that at this point, the disciples wanted to be exalted. They wanted the world to take note. Look, these are the people who forsook all to follow Christ. And now, look, they're certainly being exalted. They wanted that. But they needed to be concerned instead with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, with the Son of Man. There would be a great reward for them. But it would be in the context of the Son's rule over His kingdom. That is what they needed to be looking toward. In the words that we find in verse 29, the Lord Jesus was pointing their attention to the nature of real sacrifice. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake. There is a real sacrifice involved in serving Christ. But it is not a sacrifice that leads us to think, well, I wonder what we're going to get out of it. These men, none of them had left their families behind forever. They were still able to go and pay attention to them. They had never come to the place of surrendering all that they owned. But they had given up some things. And what was the Lord telling them? Don't worry. You're going to receive far more than you've ever sacrificed. Here's a word for the people of God today. What do you sacrifice to serve Christ? Whatever it is, you're going to receive far more. Notice how he put it in verse 29. Shall receive 100-fold. Now, did he mean by that you're going to receive 100 houses in this world? If you sacrifice the house you have, that wasn't what he meant at all. He meant that the rewards that the people of God receive as a result of what they have sacrificed to follow Christ will be so far out of proportion to what they have sacrificed that it will be as 100-fold. Notice that he said it would be in the context of his glory. Eternal life. That should be sufficient reward for the following of Christ. What was the Lord Jesus calling his disciples to do here? Well, we can turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. A very familiar portion. We often refer to it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what the Lord was saying to Peter and to the other disciples. Let my mind be in you. What was the mind of Christ? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he thought it not the equality he had with God, not as something he had to jealously guard and grab at. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. He wasn't in any insecurity in this equality with God. He was in the form of God. Notice in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, can we talk about how much has been given up? He was in the form of God, with all of the glory attaching to that reality. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ. Peter was asking, what's in it for us? The response of the Lord Jesus was, never mind about that. Let this mind be in you. Because notice in verse 9 in Philippians 2, that as a result of this humbling, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of the Savior was in the context of his humiliation. the Lord was saying to Peter and the disciples, here is the pattern that needs to be governing you. Christ's mind governing your lives, governing your thinking, leading your steps, all in humble submission to the will of God. Because those who follow Christ are going to be exalted as He has been exalted. So the question is not what's in it for us. The question is what's in it for Him. For the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said He will take care of His people. We know that. We profess to believe it. We profess to believe it. Sometimes our actions belie that profession, but we know that to be so. But here is the answer to Peter. What shall we have, therefore? The day of glory. The day of exaltation. That is the reward for the people of God. Not something in this world, but the day of glory that is coming when they will sit with Christ in that glorious kingdom. We rest then in the desire that above all else, the Savior should have the preeminence. What's in it for us? Well, we can start enumerating the blessings. The forgiveness of sins. The delight of fellowship with the people of God. The way of following Christ. But ultimately, what's in it for us? Is the day of glory, the day of triumph, the day of final deliverance, when having been delivered from the guilt of sin and being delivered from the grip of sin, we will be delivered from the very presence of it. I think that's an aspect of the day of glory that doesn't really seize our mind. But oh, it should. This is what's in it for us. It is not a vain thing to follow Christ and to serve in surrender to Him. Do you know the Lord today? Is your attitude, well, if there's nothing in it for me, then I can't really be bothered? That's not the question. The question is, what is in it for Him? This day, let us not ask the question, what shall we have therefore? But how will the kingdom of Christ be advanced in and through us so that the day of glory will draw nigh?